According to Luke. Luke chapter 17. We're going to begin in verse 11 this morning. And if some of you are thinking that maybe I'm tracking a little slow through Luke sometimes, I did get a text this week that reminded me that Martin Lloyd-Jones preached some 250, 300 sermons in Ephesians alone. So we're not quite there yet, but we're going to go through 11 to 19 this morning in Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 11 again. If you don't have your own Bible, there should be one there in the back of the pew for you. But I want to bring you a message this morning that I've entitled, The One Who Recognized Christ. The One Who Recognized Christ. And I want us to read our text straight away this morning and jump into it so we can maximize our time there. So if you're there with me in Luke chapter 17, I want to invite you to stand, if you're able to do so, for the reading of God's Word. We're in Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 11. God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word says this. Now, while he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, Go and show yourselves to the priest. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, Stand up and go, your faith has made you well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word. Open our eyes this morning to behold wonderful things in your law. Give our minds understanding to the things of God. And give us the strength to obey your word through the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you could sum up all of Christianity into just one word, what word would that be? If you could sum up the whole of Christianity and boil it down into just one word, what word would that be? Now, some of you might say gospel. Gospel sums up Christianity. It's the good news. The good news that sinful man can be made right with a holy God through faith in his beloved Son. The message of salvation offered by God to all those who believe in the saving death and resurrection of Jesus. So some of you may say gospel. Others of you may say grace. Grace sums up Christianity. Some of you may know it simply as the unmerited favor of God, but grace is so much richer and fuller than that. A.W. Tozer put it like this. He said, Grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits, and here's the key, on the undeserving. And so it most certainly is the unmerited favor of God, but it is a favor bestowed upon those who deserve otherwise. So some of you may say grace. And still others of you may say faith. Faith sums up Christianity. The soul's turning towards God as the instrumental means of justification. It's a hope and a confidence in the once-for-all sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross for the sins of the people, and a trusting in the future promises according to his word. Faith sums up Christianity. And yet still some of you may say that Christianity is love or forgiveness or salvation or redemption or mercy or any number of words. But the single most important word that sums up all of Christianity is Christ. Christ is the heart and soul of Christianity. Christ is the sum and the substance of the Christian life. Christ is the epicenter of our worship. Christ is the apex and the summit and the treasure and the pleasure and the joy and the pursuit and the goal of our life. It's all about Christ. It's to have the mind of Christ. It's to fix your eyes upon Christ. It's to conform your life to Christ. It is to be crucified with Christ, and it is for you to love Christ. Everything in your life hinges, centers itself, finds its climax in Christ. Because apart from Christ, there is no gospel. Apart from Christ, there is no grace mediated from God. And apart, there is no amount of faith that you can have in anything in this world that will save you apart from faith in Christ and Christ alone. And we could say that any of the other words that have been suggested, apart from Christ, there is no true greater love. Apart from Christ, there is no true forgiveness of sin. Apart from Christ, there is no salvation or reconciliation or so on and so forth of all the words that we put forth. Because you simply cannot build your life upon any foundation other than Christ. You simply can't be saved. There's no greater object of your worship and devotion. You simply cannot be a Christian apart from the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as for heaven, heaven will only be sweet for you is not because there's streets of gold. It's not because there's no more crying, no more death, or no more pain. But it's only going to be sweet to you because that's where Jesus Christ is. And you get to be with him there forever. What makes heaven heavenly is Christ. All graces, all mercies, all redemption, all of salvation is mediated, accomplished, applied, purchased, and secured by Christ Jesus and Christ alone. In fact, all the other great Protestant Reformation solas hinge upon Jesus Christ. Scripture alone, sola scriptura, is in the word of Christ alone. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith alone, sola fide, is in Christ alone. You can't have faith in anything else but faith in Christ alone. Grace alone, sola gratia, that Christ is given by God to unworthy, undeserving, hell-bound sinners like ourselves. And even the faith to believe in Christ alone is given by the grace of God alone. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." And of the glory of God alone, solo Deo gloria, is to glorify Christ. The same God who said in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, he said, "I will not give my glory to another," is the one who manifestly displayed his greatest glory in Jesus Christ alone. Hebrews 1:3 says of Christ, "He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power." In John chapter 8, verse 54, Jesus said, "If I give glory to myself," or "if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God." How could God, who said he cannot give his glory to another, turn around and glorify Christ? It's because Christ was God incarnate. Christ is the Emmanuel, God with us. Christ is the imprint, the expression, the radiance, and the glory of who his Father is. And if you've seen Christ, you most certainly have seen the Father. And that means that through Christ, you can know what God is truly like. And so to glorify Christ is to glorify God. To worship Christ is to worship God. To give thanks to Christ is to thank God. And that's exactly what our text is about this morning. It is about Christ. Because we can read this text and think to ourselves, well, this passage is just an isolated lesson on thankfulness. I mean, after all, Jesus has been teaching his disciples since the beginning of chapter 17 as an antithesis to the Pharisees, not causing someone else to stumble into sin. How to rebuke and extend forgiveness. A lesson on faith. A lesson on humility. And so the lesson here is just simply one on gratitude. And I have to confess to you that the first time I read through this, that is the same thing that I came away with. And most certainly that this is a practical application that we can take away from this passage of Scripture. And there are many commentators who walk away from these 9 verses with the same understanding. But we want to be good students of the Word. And we want to consider, why is this here? Because beyond the practical application that's here in this text, there is a Christological reason that this text is here. And that's what I hope that becomes plain to you as well as we work through this text. So notice in your text there, first of all, in verse 11, while he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. Now, as a reminder from chapter 9 and verse 51, we're on our way to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. Jesus has been making his way there slowly but surely. And so Luke wants to remind us that Christ has a divine appointment on the cross. It hasn't been a straight line to his destination there. Jesus has made several visits into the city and the surrounding area for the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of Dedication, and he went to Bethany, which is about 2 miles away from Jerusalem, to raise Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. But this is a reminder from Luke that Jesus' time to go to Jerusalem is drawing near. The Passion Week is coming. But it says in verse 12, as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. Now, first of all, what in the world is leprosy? And if you have a weak stomach for lunch, I apologize. But leprosy is a highly contagious, debilitating skin disease. Leprosy is what's known today as Hansen's disease. But the word really literally could be here to describe any number of different skin diseases that exist. Leprosy has been around for a long time. It's been found in ancient mummies in Egypt, and it's still around today. In fact, as we were down in Florida a couple of weeks ago, we saw a lot of dead armadillos on the roadway, and we learned that the one pet that you want to avoid having in your home, if you want to stay away from leprosy, is the only animal besides human that can carry leprosy, and that is armadillos. So if you had plans on being an armadillo farmer and trying to get a variance from the Homeowners Association in Autumn Ridge, then you have to use caution in handling armadillos. They are the only animal that can carry this disease. But leprosy was debilitating. It was caused by a bacteria that would start with a white or pink patch of skin, usually on your face somewhere, your eyebrow, your chin, your nose, your ear. And then it would start to spread and cause tumors to grow on your face. It would eventually cause you to lose your eyebrows and your eyelashes. And then it would spread across your body, causing you to lose feeling and sensation in your hands and feet because it would attack your nerve cells. If a rat would chew on your finger at night, you wouldn't feel it and you would wake up with one less digit. But your toes and feet would start to shrivel up as the bacteria ate and attacked your bones. It can cause blindness as it destroys your eyes. It penetrates into your teeth, causing them to fall out. and it could work its way into your throat so that you always spoke with a coarse, raspy, dry voice. And because of all the blisters and all the open sores that you would have globally all over your body, there was no amount of Axe that you were going to spray on your body to keep the foul smell from emitting its odor. And as I mentioned, it was a contagious disease. You could transmit this easily through inhalation, bodily contact, or even if you touched someone else's clothing. And because the children of Israel had no antibiotics, no major medical advances, quarantine was the only answer. And because of all that, this wouldn't have been an uncommon scene in entering a village before getting there. The fact that the leprous man are standing outside the city because the law of God required them to be there. Numbers chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. It says this, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. You shall send them away, both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp.'" Now this is an important point. "Where I dwell in their midst." God did not want anything undefiled or unclean in his midst because he is holy. Not only that, but he did not want to affect the sons of Israel. And so the sons of Israel did. And they sent them outside their camp just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. And all of Leviticus chapter 13 and 14 is on what a priest is supposed to do with a leper. But in verses 45 and 46 of Leviticus chapter 13, it says this, "As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache, and he shall cry, 'Unclean, unclean!' He shall remain unclean all the days in which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling is outside the camp." And so if you had leprosy, you had to identify yourself by crying out, "Unclean, unclean." And you were to tear your clothes as an indicator that you had leprosy. And you were forbidden to go near anyone that was a healthy person. You had to keep your distance. And Luke emphasizes that here in our text because that's what they did. It says they stood off at a distance. If the wind was blowing past you towards a healthy person, you had to stay 150 feet away from that person. Now, we may read all that, and we think, this is harsh. This is cruel. These commands sound cruel. But we have to realize that God's command of quarantine was actually saving the lives of hundreds of thousands of people. Imagine the devastation that would have occurred to the millions of people wandering around in the wilderness if these commands had not been given. God's commands are good, they're kind, and they're wise. And you have to ask yourself, would you yourself obey God's command? Would you obey the command of God if that was your loved one? That was your child, your spouse? Because to have leprosy meant you were isolated. You were isolated from your family, you were isolated socially, and you were isolated spiritually, and you only had other lepers with which you could commiserate with. But these lepers here, instead of crying out, "Unclean, unclean," they see Jesus and they muster up the strength and they raise their voices. In verse 13 it says, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Now, they had obviously heard of Jesus' ministry of healing people and raising people from the dead, casting out demons, because what's interesting here is they cry out to him with that title, Master. Master. And in fact, this is the only time that someone other than the disciples called Jesus Master. But it's a cry from someone who recognizes power and notable authority, Master, because it's obvious that Jesus' reputation has preceded him as he goes through Samaria and Galilee. He's become famous, even in being in this wilderness region. And so they have one simple request. Not cure us of our leprosy. Master, no specific demands, but simply this. Have mercy. Have mercy. MacArthur defines mercy in his systematic theology as God's deep compassion for his creatures that is manifested in his benevolent goodness to those that are in a pitiable condition, even though they don't deserve it. They appeal to Jesus' compassion. If anyone is going to give us a reprieve, if anyone is going to help us out of our misery, it must be you, even though we've got nothing to give you, Jesus. You know, this is the exact same position that you and I, as needy sinners, ought to be in every single day. We just sang that song, I need you every hour. We acknowledge his lordship by calling him Master. And when we cry out to Jesus in our time of need, which is daily, which is hourly, which is moment by moment in our time of desperation, and we say to the loving, saving Son of God, have mercy. How many times a day could you use the mercy of Christ? How many struggles do you go through in a 24-hour period that you need the mercy of Christ? How many temptations come your way as you walk around this world that you need Christ's mercy? You should pray for mercy. Long for mercy, because Christ alone is our merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, as Hebrews 2:17 tells us. And unquestionably, you and I are only believers because of the mercies of God. 1 Peter 1:3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, not little mercy, not a drop of mercy, not a sprinkle of mercy. Great mercy. Don't you love adjectives? I did terrible in English. I love adjectives. Great mercy that has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You and I never came to Christ because we brought something to the table that Jesus Christ could use. You and I weren't saved because of the pedigree that we had. You weren't saved because of your educational background or your special wisdom or your skills that you alone had. You and I are saved only because of the great mercy of God. That's the only reason. We came to Christ as needy beggars of the mercy of God, and we continue on in the Christian life as needy beggars of the mercy of God. So if you ever get tripped up, you ever get tongue-tied praying, and you don't know what to pray for yourself or someone else, pray for mercy. Pray for his great mercy. But these unclean lepers, they get the attention of Jesus, and they cry out, have mercy. But look in verse 14 what Jesus said to them. He said, when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now, why did Jesus tell them, go show yourselves to the priests? Because that's what the law required in Leviticus 14. If you were unclean because of leprosy and you wanted to be declared clean again, you had to go to the priest and you had to go through this long 8-day ceremony of cleansing. And so the priest was to go outside the camp, much like that of a local health inspector, and he would determine who was clean and unclean with the disease of leprosy. But why not just heal these lepers and declare them healed right on the spot? It seems The best we can tell is that he sent them away in order to test them of their obedience and faith. And all of them went together away, and all of them were cleansed, but that's about where the uniformity with them all ends. But don't you love how Luke records this very nondescript? No fanfare, no fireworks, just they were on their way and they were cleansed. Voices restored to normal capacity, sores instantly healed, fingers and toes restored, the sensation of touch and feeling back again, the wasting of the skin and the flesh brought back to normal, all traces of the disease instantaneously and completely gone, all 10 men at once. And Luke says they were cleansed. Luke says of this stunning, complete, and supernatural miracle, as they were going, they're cleansed. No big deal. It says Luke is saying, meh, all in the day's work of Jesus Christ. There's something more stunning that I want you to see in this text. That's what Luke is saying. And beloved, this is the problem with the charismatic signs and wonders movement when they see a supposed miracle. You know what they want to see more of? Another miracle, a greater miracle, something more spectacular. But you want to know what the greatest miracle is? It is the salvation of a soul. You know what commands the joy and the praise of the angels in the presence of God? It's not signs and wonders. It's when one sinner repents. That's what Luke chapter 15 tells us. Next to the incarnation of the holy God, the infinite creator of the universe, coming down in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, next to that supreme miracle of miracles, the next great miracle is the new birth of one sinner who repents and puts all of his faith and all of his confidence in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a miracle. You want to see something spectacular? Look for that. And that's what we have here in Luke chapter 15. Just one. Just one who recognizes the profundity of what has just occurred because of Jesus Christ. Just one who realizes that he has come to face with God incarnate. No doubt all of them were elated at the prospect of returning to normal life with their family. Who would not be excited about being reunited to be able to hug your spouse and your children again? It's like those videos that you see on the internet of men and women who get deployed in the military and they're gone for a year or two and they come back home and they show them embracing their loved ones and their children who they haven't seen for years. I can't watch them. I can't watch them at all because there's a bunch of onion-cutting ninjas that are always around when I do. But when these families are reunited, there's weeping, there's embracing, there's joy. Surely these lepers were all excited about a day like that. But what's emphasized here isn't the miraculous supernatural cure that just took place. But it's on the way the men responded to God's mercy. Look at verses 15 and 16. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. And so the most shocking thing about this account isn't the miraculous healing. It's the fact that only one man returned to worship, to give thanks to God, and to bow down at the feet of Jesus Christ. But immediately when this man is healed and restored, it says he turned around and he began glorifying God with a loud voice. If he had a raspy, hoarse voice and he was unable to talk very well, or even now, that's not the case. Because the word for loud voice there in the Greek is where we get the English word megaphone, to amplify. In a loud voice, he can't help but declare the excellencies of God. His heart is so full of joy and thankfulness that he uses his voice to praise and to thank God. But notice where he lands when he returns. It says he fell on his face at the feet of Jesus. This is a posture of humility. This is where the broken and the grateful reside. This is a humble, reverent submission position. This is the opposite of someone who feels that they've got a sense of entitlement with Jesus. And notice what else this man does. It says he gives thanks. J.C. Ryle said that thankfulness is a flower which will never bloom well except upon a root of deep humility. And we may think ingratitude is only a minor sin, but actually ingratitude is one of the worst of all sins. Romans 1:21, there are two great accusations made against the unbelieving. And it says this, for even though they knew God, they did not, number one, honor God, and number two, or give thanks. Ingratitude is one of the greatest of sins because, as Thomas Brooks said it, he said, thankfulness takes the crown off our head and it sets it upon the Creator. Ingratitude is a terrible, detestable sin. But listen to what else the Bible says about gratitude and where it should lie. I'm going to give you a few rapid-fire verses here. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says this, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of knowledge of Him in every place. 2 Corinthians 9:15 says, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift, and that is the gift of Christ. Colossians 1:11 through 14 says that we should be joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him, to God the Father. And so what you see in Scripture is that in every one of those verses in praising God that I just gave you, Christ is the reason. And so as people of faith, the fruit of your lips and praise to God must be Christocentric, because of Christ. Now I ask you this morning, do people see you as a thankful person? Do people see you as a thankful person who gives thanks and praise and gladness and joy and adoration to Jesus Christ our Lord? Is the fruit of your lips more murmuring and complaining, or is it more gratitude and thankfulness to God? The Bible knows of no such thing as an ungrateful Christian. But here's something else that Luke adds to this account for us that we must take note of. It says that he was a Samaritan. He is an outcast of Jewish society. He was considered a half-breed from an apostate region of Israel. And the Jews despised Samaritans. In fact, if they were to head north, and they had to go through Samaria somewhere, they would literally cross over the Jordan River into Perea. They would head north to get around Samaria, and then they would cross back over the Jordan River again, just so they would not have to set feet in Samaria. That's how much they hated Samaritans. And so this was the last person that the Jews thought that Jesus would heal or have anything to do with. But here's the important part. We see in verse 17 and 18. Verse 17 says, then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? The others didn't come back. But notice that this Samaritan who has been healed, he is praising God. This Samaritan has been giving thanks to God. And he is in a posture of humility, bowing down before Jesus Christ. And Jesus says this remarkable statement. Was no one found to return to give glory to God? And this is the point of this passage. To give thanks to Christ, to fall on your face before Christ, is to give glory to God. This is what Luke is screaming at us here. Who is this? Who is this that can heal 10 men? Who is this that is worthy of such praise and adoration and worship? A priest could never do a miracle like this. Leviticus only told them what to do when they saw it, and if someone became unclean, but Leviticus never told you how to make someone clean. Only God could do that, but who did it? It's Jesus Christ. No one can make anybody clean except Jesus Christ. Moses couldn't do it. The priest couldn't do it. The high priest couldn't do it. Who is worthy of all your praise and adoration? Who is it that is worthy to be bowed down in humble submission? Who is worthy to receive all of your glory and honor and praise? It is Jesus Christ. Who is it that can make witches unclean and declare it clean again? It is Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is Jesus, the Son of the living God. He is the only mediator between God and man. Whether you be slave or free, whether you be Jew or Gentile, male or female, there is only one and just one who is worthy of your eternal praise and your eternal gratitude and worship. It is Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what Luke is shouting out in these verses. There is only one who has recognized Christ, and it is a Samaritan leper. Christ is worthy. Christ is worthy of your gratitude. Christ is worthy of your praise. Christ is worthy of your worship. It's because Christ is God in the flesh. All of your life is Christ. 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 This is what 2 Corinthians 5:19 tells us as well, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Beloved, if you want to stand cleansed before God, if you want to stand blameless before God, if you want to be able to come to God clean and not unclean, you must come to Christ. You say, "You don't know what I've done, Lord. I'm too dirty to come. You don't know my past, God. You don't know how bad a person I am." God says, come to Christ. Fly to Christ. Cast yourself on Christ. Place all of your trust in him, and your faith will make you well. Christ is whom you need to go. And your faith will make you well. This is what he said. Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. Your faith in Christ is the only thing, beloved, that is going to make you clean before a holy God. The English clergyman Charles Simeon, who lived in the late 1700s, once said, "Faith is not a mere assent to the truth of his messiahship, but it is a humble betrothal in him as the Savior of the world. We must feel our need of him. We must see the suitableness and the sufficiency of his salvation. We must actually go to him as the appointed Savior and seek acceptance with God through him alone. We must renounce every other hope and make him all our salvation and all of our desire." Beloved, are you seeking Christ and Christ alone this morning? Are you looking towards Christ to save you? Are you looking at your works and your church attendance or your giving? None of that. It's Christ in whom you need to cast yourself to. That's what Luke wants us to know. It's faith in Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our wonderful, matchless Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray if there is someone here this morning that does not know you and does not walk with you, that they would cast themselves upon you, look wholly to the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ in their lives. Lord, strengthen us by the power of your word and help us to be conformed into the image of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.